today, you're not alone, because my wife and I are visiting you too. It's great to be able to meet with you though, and so thank you very much for the opportunity that you have afforded me in these two Sundays of preaching. You have been looking at Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel declares right up the front what they're aiming to do, what Mark's aiming to do. The whole outline is there written in two verses, Mark chapter 1, verse 15 and 17, where Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And then just down a couple of verses, Jesus has another command, "Come, follow me." We have the whole outline. Jesus comes declaring that the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe and follow. There's the outline for all of Mark's Gospel. And so we look today, as we looked last week, at the end this week of chapter 2. Is this moving? No, it's all right. We actually see last week, we saw last week, that some people were really quite amazed at this Jesus who came declaring some amazing things, doing some amazing things. And people were amazed. We looked last week at there were friends who wanted to seek Jesus out. They were amazed. And there were enemies who wanted to seek Jesus out, and they were amazed. Well, that adjective won't fit into this section that we're looking at this morning. I think the adjective that would be better to use in this section is the people were shocked. The people were shocked as they observed the Jesus who announced, "Repent and believe, follow me." We have almost like a drama with three scenes in this section that we read. But just before we start looking at those sections that we read from 13 to 28, I'd just like to ask a couple of questions. Do our comforts in church prevent us from reaching the lost? And there's a second part to this question. Do our comforts in church prevent us from growing in Christ and in his likeness? Because they are the questions that stand before us in this section. And this is why this message is a real shock to many. First scene, Jesus' engagement with sinners. This comes a real shock. Jesus passed by a tax collector whose name was Levi. You were listening. If you need to know his name again, please look up in your Bibles. Mark chapter 2, and we're looking from verse 13. Jesus went past this tax collector, Levi. Well, let me let you know a little bit about tax collectors. The tax collectors in the time of Jesus, they were actually Jews. But they were not liked by the majority of Jews, because the tax collectors would line their pockets with the excess taxes that they would be asking for. They were not very popular at all. I don't think the Jews would have minded paying the regular tax, but it wasn't actually in their policies to have a regular tax, and the tax collectors got their pay from the excesses. They weren't very nice. Well, Jesus walked past this tax collector, unpopular person, and he said, "Hey, Levi, can I have dinner with you tonight? Come, follow me." And notice that Levi actually left his booth and immediately followed Jesus. And the next thing we see in this first scene is that Jesus is sitting not only with Levi, but with also the other sinners around the area. Well, they're not identified, but they're obviously clearly very different to those people who would meet in the synagogue on Sunday or Saturday. So we have Levi, the tax collector, unpopular, and then this group of sinners having dinner with Jesus. But that's not all, because we actually see that there are the disciples there too. And the Pharisees are there too, the religious leaders. There's a big crowd at Levi's dinner table that night. And notice that the Pharisees again raise a question to Jesus through his disciples. And he says to them, or they say to him, "How is it that Jesus sits and eats with tax collectors," plural, "and sinners?" Remember, they were talking to the disciples. Just a little point of note, that Jesus, like the previous one, he actually wasn't spoken to. Did he hear it? Well, we didn't have to hear it, did we? He actually knew what they were saying, even before he heard in the previous miracle that he performed. Anyway, this question comes to Jesus' mind. His answer is really quite interesting, because he says there in verse 17, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." There's a couple of things we need to note here. Firstly, Jesus addresses the Pharisees' question. And notice the Pharisees' question presumes that the tax collectors and the sinners are not righteous like us. That's the presumption. You don't have to read too much between the lines to see that. He should not be here, let alone being entertained by tax collectors and sinners. There's a disparity there. And this shocked them. If he is the Messiah, how can he mix it with sinners, degenerate? Jesus actually raises a good point. And what he is saying behind this, and I think the Pharisees have probably got it, they are the ones who are sick. They are not the righteous. But Jesus came, yes, to see the obviously needy, those who have rejected God, but those who appear to be righteous in their own eyes, they appear to be well. And Jesus says quite bluntly, "I've come to save, to serve, to heal the sick." Well, the Pharisees didn't think they were sick. They thought that their righteousness was sufficient. They're right with God. They've had a history of being right with God. For goodness sake, they actually help other people be right with God too, from their eyes and their perspectives. I wonder if you'd like to think in your mind about how people observe you personally and us as a congregation as they try to evaluate who God is. You're a believer in God. What do they see in our words and our actions? I trust that they see people who would spend time with them at school as a pastoral assistant. I trust that they would see someone who would be invited to come and learn about Jesus rather than the self-righteous person who from the outside is seen as, well, that is a self-righteousness. I don't really see someone who cares for me. Notice Jesus care for Levi. Notice Jesus care for the sick, for the sinners and the other tax collectors. He went out of his way to be there, to share that meal with him, with them. Well, this shocked the self-righteous, but I'm sure it gladdened the hearts of those who needed a saviour, and they knew they needed a saviour. Well, that's the first scene. The second scene is indeed engaging with religious forms. And this comes almost as a question of just a question, because it's an observation of, we don't know who actually, it was some people who just came because they observed that John's disciples, this is John the Baptist's disciples, they fasted. And also the religious people who belong to the Jewish religion, well, they fasted as well. However, the disciples of Jesus, they didn't fast. That's a fairly innocent sort of question. Can you tell us why this is? Well, Jesus gives a shocking answer to this question. A little bit you might know, if you are into commentary reading, you might have read a commentary by Lane. He wrote a very good commentary on Mark, and in his investigation he found that the Jews at the time of Jesus would often fast twice a week. And so for 2 days in a week, more than like the Pharisees, because they were sticklers for the law, would actually, a few of them would fast for 2 days a week. But they would fast as they look forward to and quickened the coming of the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. That's an interesting thing, and I think this is what Jesus picked up on. And you can imagine too that as John the Baptist was preparing for the way of Jesus, come and be baptized, every one of you, and be ready for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. That was his message. As they were anticipating Jesus coming, they would fast in anticipation, to quicken, whatever reason it might be, the coming of Jesus. But there the Messiah is. He is standing in their midst. Here's Jesus. And so he says to his disciples and to the people there, verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus, the Messiah, the bridegroom he is calling himself, why would you fast looking forward to the Messiah when he is right here? This was his answer to the question. This is why my disciples don't fast. But Jesus does have this little bit as well. But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. Just a little note. Jesus actually did not stay dead, you will recall, because Jesus rose from the dead. If you read John's Gospel, particularly from John chapter 14 through to 17, if you did that in one block, you would actually see Jesus emphasizing, I will not leave you alone. I will return. I will come and indwell you. And then he says, the Spirit, my Spirit, will come and indwell you. And then he says, my Father will come and indwell you. Have you got it yet, disciples? God will indwell you and walk with you and never leave you. And so when he promises to his disciples, or he sends them out at the end of Matthew chapter 28 there in verse 19, he sends them out, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I will never leave you. So let's just put that into context as we read it here in Mark. On that day they will fast. Jesus did die, and that was a time of mourning, of hiding for fear of the enemies of Jesus. But then on the Sunday, it's a day of rejoicing, because Jesus did come back physically, and then at his ascension the Spirit comes and floods God's people. Brothers and sisters, he has never left us since. So how do we fast anticipating the coming of Jesus? Oh, there is a coming of Jesus, as Doug mentioned. There is a coming of Jesus to fulfill all things, getting rid of all sin, all death, to take his people home, the consummation. That has yet to come. And it is a hard time waiting. But God is with his people. That's a little bit of a side issue. I think I would have thought it was pretty exciting to be able to recognise and point that out, of the presence of God with his people. And then we have another one. We have part of scene two. This is the second part of scene two. And this is the one that also challenges religious beliefs. Okay. So the first one was, don't trust in your fasting because the bridegroom is with us. The second one is about keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath. I remember my getting into trouble from my mum, and I don't know if Eric remembers it, but anyway, I remember it very clearly, that I used to have some friends, and one of those friends had this MGC, it was called, and the flip-top one, and not meant for four people, but anyway, four of us got into it, and we went off onto the beach, and that was a Sunday. Oh, man, I got into trouble. You can't do that on Sunday. Oh, man, oh, man. We had great fun at the beach. However, Jesus actually challenges the question that the Pharisees had again about Jesus' disciples picking their lunch as they walked through the fields. And Jesus answers this question again in a surprising, shocking way. He reminds them of what happened in history with David. And you can read that in 1 Samuel 21-ish, around about there. And you'll see there that David actually ate the consecrated bread that was in the temple, having come back from several wars with people. We're famished. How do we survive? Well, the priest actually did. Well, here's the only bread they've got, and they're allowed to eat it. And David and his troops were not zapped by God in any point. Jesus just reminded them of that. And he also reminded the Sabbath in verse 27 was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's an interesting sort of twist, isn't it? The Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. Notice the Pharisees were treating the Sabbath as that day when people worship and adore God and rely on their worship of adoring God on the Sabbath. That would have been the Sabbath is made for God. But Jesus turned it on its head. No, the Sabbath has been made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he finishes this section in verse 28. So the Son of Man, that is Jesus, he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Just a little bit of a tangent. You'll notice in your Bibles there, most interpretations have capital L for Lord of the Sabbath. You'll also notice in several passages through Mark's Gospel that most translations move the Lord to either a little L, or maybe they use the owner of the house as the Lord, the normal person who is actually have a senior position. And so the Lord or the owner of the house is often used at that point. Well, this use in its context, and you'll see it also in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 9, you'll see little L, or the use of owner, rather than Lord with a capital L. Same word in the Greek. But the context here will not allow us to say this is just a simple human description of the Lord of the manor. It's not this. And in fact, as I mentioned here, and in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, you will actually see there that there's a capital L, the real Lord, and that Lord means Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God. That's just a little bit of a side, and so that puts a lot more emphasis. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And Jesus is wanting to say that man has not been made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. For mankind to put aside all that would distract them from glorying in the Lord. Coming to listen, to be rejuvenated, to recognize as God rested on that seventh day, receiving glory from his whole created order, so mankind have set this time aside, getting rid of all the distractions and declaring, Jesus is my Lord, and living for his glory. It is wonderful to be able to look at this passage and also be shocked by Jesus saying, I'm really quite happy to sit down with sinners and tax collectors because I love them and they need healing. How can you fast when your Saviour is with you, indwelling you? Do not rely on your forms of religion, but glory in the Lord. I've got to ask the question again, what comforts in our personal lives might actually distract us from knowing God? What comforts as a church do we actually enjoy that would actually prevent us from a clear proclamation and invitation of the gospel of the lost? How much do we go out of our way to present Jesus to people? I'd just like to close by going back to Mark chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Now, let me read those to you. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. That's one little illustration. Another little illustration is, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into wineskins. This is a clearly spoken parable to those people who would sit in the synagogue relying on their righteousness from their performing their duties for forgiveness of sins, their commitment to God in many different ways. This is a clear challenge to us sitting here today in church. Let us not mix what the old was. Let us not bring into this new life in Christ that actually belongs somewhere else. If you've got time this week, please read through the book of Hebrews, chapters 7 through chapter 11. Because there we discover two very clear definitions of what happened when Jesus came, when Jesus died and rose again. You see, everything is completely new. The old order of things have been done away with. The law and the hope we had in fulfilling the law has been completely replaced by our Saviour, who fulfilled all the law in dying in our place. And he died, brothers and sisters, for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 7 through to 11. Great sit down to read, because we find there that Jesus, as the high priest, has performed everything necessary, and he sits at the right hand of the Father today, interceding for us. And I might add the confusion of his being with us at the same time. I can't work that out, but it's God we're talking about, not a human form. I'd also like to remind you of a couple of verses that we read, that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Let me read it to the church here today at Strathalbyn, because I'm going to pray it for you in a little while. I'm reading Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 17 to 19, in fact. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. This is the church he's writing to. One of the seven churches, I might add, that Jesus wrote to later on in Revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice Paul's heart to see the congregation sitting at Strathalbyn to actually be shaped by the hope we have in Jesus, rather than the hope we have in the forms of comfort, the forms of religion that we might have. I said this is going to be a tough old word. It's going to be shocking. Because I think as we sit here in Strathalbyn, as Lynn and I return to sit at Kallaroo in a place called, or a place in Western Australia, I've got to ask the same question of all of us. Is this our prayer for us personally? Is this our prayer for us as a congregation? As you sit down as a board, as your elders meet together, is it the hope that we have in Jesus that shapes all that we do? We have a scene here. We have a drama played out way back there in Jesus' time, but it's been preserved for us to sit under today. Please forgive me for my clumsiness, but I trust that you will let God's word speak to your heart, for you're being built up in Christ Jesus. That you take comfort in nothing else other than the Jesus who died for you, who wants you to radiate Jesus, radiate the hope that you have, causing your neighbours, causing your children, causing your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to come to you asking, what is the reason for your hope? May it be clearly on our lips. For it is, as it is clearly displayed in our lives, causing that question to be asked, be able to be explained to us. I know what it is to be forgiven. And Jesus died for me. Can we talk further about this? I'd love to pray for you. Let me pray. Loving Father, help us personally to not rest on our own perceived righteousness. Help us to repent, to cling to, trust in Jesus. Help us to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. As your church, help us to not to be comforted by our practices and forms of corporate worship. Help us to repent and have Jesus shape us by wisdom and revelation. Help us to radiate Christ Jesus and the riches of his glorious inheritance to one another, to our neighbours, and all who you cause us to live amongst. Grow in us, Lord Jesus, we pray, that as you indwell us, we pray that we'll be prompted to live for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.